Let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, for the privilege we have to come back together again, the joy we have as we greet each other, as we get comfortable in each other's presence, as we come before you to seek your precious Holy Spirit and revelation and understanding by you and by your hand, and the depth of our relationship with you today that you want to bring us to a conscious awareness of. So we would ask and that you'd bless our time together, give us a sense and awareness of your presence, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys. What we have today is same study we had up several weeks ago before we took a brief hiatus there. And so it's just a change of date. Plus, I've added a discussion point that you see on the second line from the bottom in the yellow, the discussion point. I have titled it Christian Prayer, because in our in-depth study of the paragraph in 1 John, we have started to move from insights to prayers. And then from that paragraph, we also might get to the quad. So you see that at the last line, mains, bullets, insights, prayers, and quad. Now, I know it's been a little while for us talking about everything from mains and bullets, even insights, so that we'll just touch on that lightly. If anybody has questions about that, just please bring them up. All right, let's move ahead. I think it might be good. I'll just save this if you guys don't mind. This is pretty good. This young lady does a pretty good job of Jesus is the sweetest name I know. And I'll just shelf this for next time.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Okay, good. I know at different times we as a group have intense desire to break out into song, but we'll just have to put a lid on that for today. All right, here's the paragraph, if we recall, middle of the epistle. And I'll jump over these, which we've covered several times, moving our way up to past insights, into prayers. And you guys recall this discussion, and again, instead of review, I'll leave that up to you guys in regard to this, because we touched on this several weeks ago. This then was a summation of that, and we kind of ended it about this particular place. Here's the final area of discussion that we put into the prayers, place your prayers here for this paragraph. And we had a brief discussion. It ended up to be a little bit more dealing with each one of us as far as our focus, our personal discipline, our seeking after the Lord, kneeling before the Holy Spirit and evaluation of ways that he might be pointing out to us that we could exercise our relationship with him in cultivating study habits and things pertaining to seeking after him. And that's what that discussion was. And I think if we want to review that, you can also pull that up on the video or on the audio. And we'll move ahead to the content for today, which is more on prayer. I will segue right into prayer, but I thought it would be worth a brief study for looking at Christian prayer, the context of it. We also, I do want to bring to mind that all of us in attendance today to this study attended a prayer and worship, a prayer and a personal devotion seminar years ago that we had up in northern Minnesota. And I believe we were all present there. And some of that we touched on aspects of this. But we're going to look at a little brief historically. And then contemporary, we'll look at some things to be aware of, the things to be, if we would begin to exercise in reflection to that personal discipline, a degree of spiritual discernment and start to learn how to walk with the Holy Spirit in that aspect of moving ahead and looking at things that we find ourselves surrounded in, we'll begin to take note of good Christian practices regarding the life of prayer and things that we might want to be cautionary and or avoid, of which we're all somewhat familiar with, I'm sure. So we're going to touch on some of those. But in the five areas of prayer here, you could have seven, you could have 12. I'm going to play this little video where you see this smiling gentleman silhouetted in black there. What are the different types of prayer? I'm going to play that short video, which he does a pretty good job of presenting introductory listing of the aspects of prayer and so forth in a Christian context. Then we'll come back to 1 through 5 in the center of the page and just briefly touch on those as we might segue to how they might be indications of things that we could pray for in this particular paragraph, and from then on in the Epistle of 1 John that we could approach the Holy Spirit with. So let me jump to this.
Today's question is, what are the different types of prayer? In this video, I'll answer that question from a biblical perspective. And afterwards, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. The Bible reveals many types of prayers and employs a variety of words to describe the practice. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1 says, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." Here, all four of the main Greek words used for prayer are mentioned in one verse. With that in mind, here are the main types of prayer in the Bible. The prayer of faith. James 5 verse 15 says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." In this context, prayer is offered in faith for someone who is sick, asking God to heal. When we pray, we are to believe in the power and goodness of God. Mark chapter 9 verse 23. The prayer of agreement, also known as corporate prayer. After Jesus' ascension, the disciples all joined together consistently in prayer. Acts 1 14. Later, after Pentecost, the early church devoted themselves to prayer, Acts 2:42. Their example encourages us to pray with others. The prayer of request or supplication. We are to take our requests to God. Philippians chapter 4 verse 6 teaches, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Part of winning the spiritual battle is to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. The prayer of thanksgiving. We see another type of prayer in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Thanksgiving or thanks to God. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Many examples of thanksgiving prayer can be found in the Psalms. The prayer of worship. The prayer of worship is similar to the prayer of thanksgiving. The difference is that worship focuses on who God is. Thanksgiving focuses on what God has done. Church leaders in Antioch prayed in this manner with fasting. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 3. The prayer of consecration. Sometimes prayer is a time of setting ourselves apart to follow God's will. Jesus made such a prayer the night before his crucifixion. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. The prayer of intercession. Many times our prayers include requests for others as we intercede for them. We are told to make intercession for everyone in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus serves as our example in this area. The whole of John chapter 17 is a prayer of Jesus on behalf of his disciples and all believers. The prayer of imprecation. Imprecatory prayers are found in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 7, Psalm 55, and Psalm 69. They are used to invoke God's judgment on the wicked and thereby avenge the righteous. The psalmist used this type of appeal to emphasize the holiness of God and the surety of his judgment. Jesus teaches us to pray for blessing on our enemies, not cursing. Matthew 5, verses 44 through 48. The Bible also speaks of praying in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 14 through 15, and prayers when we are unable to think of adequate words, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 27. In those times, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. Prayer is a conversation with God and should be made without ceasing. As we grow in our love for Jesus Christ, we will naturally desire to talk to Him. Want to learn more? Subscribe so you don't miss the next video. Visit gotquestions.org for more great content. And check out the details section below this video. There's one book I recommend, along with several related articles. If you'd like to learn more about Bible Munch, or if you're interested in bite-sized devotionals, subscribe to Bible Munch on YouTube. It's linked right here. Now remember, you got questions? The Bible has answers, and we'll help you find them.
It's always nice to have a happy face talk with us. All right, he went over a lot of that rather quickly. If we would spend some time looking historically at a prayer in a Christian context and so forth, there's many different ways it can be categorized. We listed them somewhat differently years ago when we got together for the prayer seminar. And I'm going to touch on a couple of those tonight that are of significance. These are fairly common, as you see in front of us, of which I think we're probably all used to. And I wanted to bring these out in the sense of give a little time for us to discuss together, looking at the paragraph that we're dealing with, the first paragraph of chapter 3. Does it contain items that would indicate to us that we could find ourselves with God and the Holy Spirit in the context of worship and praise, petition and intercession, supplication, thanksgiving, spiritual warfare? And so let's just take a few minutes, and if something would come to mind, please mention it, pointing to one of the types of prayers, and then how we might see it in that paragraph that we could approach the Holy Spirit on. So if you're somewhat clear in reference to what I'm asking, let's take a couple minutes and think about that. And when you do respond, remember the disposition and context of the brother that just gave us that little lecture, and if you could approach it with that kind of smile and enthusiasm, that'd be appreciated.
Well, I can't show that kind of enthusiasm, but I can certainly come up with one.
Okay. Go ahead, Curtis.
To see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. Now, that would be certainly, we could certainly throw the type one worship and praise into that.
Yeah. And my assumption.
And also thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm. Right. And so let me just push us a little bit in our responses. That'd be kind of like a key word, key phrase, each one of those that you mentioned. Can you unfold it a little bit in direct regard to what might you say that you would categorize as worship or praise and or thanksgiving?
Well,
pertaining to that. So, you know, how might you do that? And you don't have to be shy about it.
Well, when we approach him, we could certainly just say, you know, there's something like, Father, I thank you that you brought me into your family and that you love me and I can call on you and I have confidence in you that you hear my prayer because I am part of your family and you've put your spirit within me and I thank you for the work you're doing and I thank you that you're hearing my prayer.
Good. Yeah. Anybody want to compliment other than say, yes, Curtis, you did a wonderful job? Compliment. I mean, add on to, unpack a little bit more. What I'm looking for is to do, what we want to do now as we begin to spend a little bit more time in discussion together about this, is together learn how, by means of the Holy Spirit, how he might teach us in our relationship with him, to engage him. And of course, we know that it's by means of prayer. Obedience is an illustration of outward manifestation of the life he's given us. Prayer then, at the very least, is approaching him in solicitation with a conscious dependence upon he and his life. And Curtis is touching on worship, praise, thanksgiving regarding that. Are there things that in this paragraph, in what Curtis has shared, that we could see, could we might ask the Holy Spirit in regard to this love and being a child of God and the gift that is and being part of his family, that would help us, or we'd segue in our minds or in our prayer life in aspects of things we're praying that would add to that? So part of this could be segue into our petitions. Our petitions. Normally, we think of petition as asking for something, usually some objective type of thing. I think there's an aspect of that that we, the Holy Spirit wants to teach us, in what we're in petitioning, in an understanding of the love the Father has for us, a grasp of the depth, height, depth, length, breadth we see in that prayer in Ephesians in chapter 3, in regard to how in the world can the Father call us children. We know the mechanics of it because John's unfolded them to it, but a intimate comprehension, come to a level of an awareness of the experience of that love. And so petitioning, we're really asking God for, somehow convey to us your feelings or your thoughts or your emotions. I know we don't talk to God normally about that type of stuff, but he's created us with a context of, we have these component parts. We have memories and emotions and mind and reason and so forth. And how the Holy Spirit is making himself manifest in us and through us, that we know all these dimensions of this eternal life. He's made us such a house that we're specifically designed to be the place he expresses that stuff from him in the created order. And if you can kind of see what I'm asking, is we kind of want to, I think, turn some of this into what's he like and what's his character like, and how can I comprehend his love that he's given me a love, not just understand that he's given me a love and so forth, but understand him in that context. And so it's an intimate type of thing. I mean, we as human beings, let's pull ourselves out of this for a little second and look at human beings, and we're surrounded by, if you look at romantic novels or romantic movies and so forth, the human being presented with a constant challenge on or a constant well, it's a challenge of individual to individual to learn how to communicate one's state of heart to another. And so it's this, I is what I'm trying to push for a little bit here. So go beyond the initial stuff, which is just fine. But for instance, then the children of God, I mean, we go with, it's a wonderful thing. Thank you, I worship and praise you that you wanted children. But why? What is it about having children that you see so wonderful? If we could get tap hold into that thing and I could know that, what would that do to my conception, my understanding of he calling me a child of God? So it's that kind of digging in. So that has been an example in supplication and spiritual warfare and so forth. He's conveyed this stuff to us in this paragraph and in the epistle that we have an open door to ask him whatever. and he's putting prayer in the context of us approaching God, and also realizing it's He who draws us and wants to share, and that that desire to pray is really coming from Him, which is again another thing to want to query about.
Well, I'd like to add on to that, because, you know, that was easy for me to say all that, but in reality, in reality, you know, to really have that, when it says we are God's children now, to really have that in a working, trusting relationship where that when I bow before Him, that I know without a shadow of a doubt, or that I would, you know, just pour out every ounce of my being to Him and trust in Him. That's certainly, I know I don't have that. You know, like I said, I can wrap my mind around this stuff, but
right.
But I don't have that, you know, where that there's a just a, how can I put it, just a real, real openness of heart to where that when I bow down, there's just a, that I know He's my Father, and I can just pour out, you know, my being unto Him. That, you know, it doesn't work that way for me. I, you know, I look for that, but, you know, I just don't.
Well, let me touch on something that the brother said in his little presentation, which went by rather quickly, I think, for us, that especially because of the content of 1 John regarding faith, the prayer of faith and so forth. And I think what you're indicating, Curtis, is what John wants us to grasp. It's faith that overcometh the world in that fifth chapter, first paragraph. It's in faith in Jesus, faith in the Father, and so forth. And let's bring that term into what we're talking about in the awareness you would like to have that you're sharing in your prayer life. And let me just give us a little side window into it. If we think of one of the Psalms, and we think of a prayer that was repeatedly offered up, that it has to do with, sorry, I got a Charlie horse. Okay, we could turn that into prayer. The psalmist, in regard to, I seek you, your strength, and your presence. Now, I personalize that. I use that in my own. I found that I often, one of my approaches to God in my personal life of prayer is I'm consciously aware that I need, same thing you said, Curtis, I need to know your presence, a sense and awareness of your presence. And I think as He shares that actual presence with us, we're brought to a place of being disarmed, of a restful sense of being accepted, the fruition of the salvation and redemption Christ has brought, and being reconciled with the Father. There's nothing at odds, so to speak, with the Father. There's no fear of wrath or judgment, but that sense of His presence in so intimate with Him. And I think that's where He wants us to experience and be consciously aware of, extremely disarming, and where we usually come with all kinds of things that keep us from that. And the Holy Spirit wants to lift us up and out of that into that conscious experience of His presence, and that is beyond feeling. It's awareness of our intimate co-participation with Him as a child and with His life. And so that was a quest, a desire, a petition of the psalmist that we can take to heart. and that we all have that Curtis just got through sharing, can be turned to prayer in the reference to supplication. How, Holy Spirit, lift me up and out of this kind of two-party, independent self-awareness into, it's a one-party conscious awareness of our fellowship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and me, and being one with the family, not one outside looking in to, if that makes sense. And I think that's a comfortable place to solicit the Lord from. We know it's his desire to bring us into that. That's John's whole goal in his epistle, because therein will we know that we indeed have eternal life, when we're comfortable in the Lord's presence like that. Anyway, just hopefully that made sense. So the solicitation of that psalmist is an example. And then the actual, I'd suggest, especially by means of First John in this epistle, understanding of what faith really is. Rather than, I think it's an extremely simple thing in the sense of not too hard to climb up to, which is not mountainous, knowing that God's sufficient. Well, I don't think we need a faith that God's sufficient. I think that's that just by knowing his name, that's a given. He's God Almighty, for Pete's sakes. Of course he's sufficient. And so let's don't settle for that little crumbs that fall off the table. We are in a kingdom and participation with one that faith really is a knowledge, intimate knowledge of his being, not only adequacy and capabilities, but his realness, his being. And we can't get it from outside. He has to convey it to us. And in this epistle, he gives us time and time again assurance that we are joint participants. The next paragraph deals with, indeed, we have his nature. He actually gives us nature, and it's so resident in us that we're categorized here as a child of God, there as not being of the evil one, of which in the first paragraph of Ephesians, we're told that he's lifted us up, he's made us up, he took it when we once were children of wrath, we are no longer. And so it's an awareness of indeed what we are. I have a long way around to say spot on, Curtis, that was good. And I didn't get that spot on thing from an ad for Tide detergent. Anyway, that's listening to the British folk. Anything else? Somebody else? Spiritual warfare? I mean, there's enough in here that there's got to be something going on there. What might we, remember now, we are exhorted in Hebrews to exercise our spiritual faculties to discern good from evil, what's of God and what isn't. We have context in this paragraph that actually deals with that. How might we make that tie, that segue, or see those being presented to us where it's understandable to put them, how can we put the word spiritual warfare in this paragraph and it would fit? I know we need revelation, understanding from the Holy Spirit to see that. How might we ask that or engage in spiritual warfare because of our understanding of that?
I think we can go with the world does not know us because I did not know him.
Good, yeah.
Because there's a definite line drawn right there between us and the world. So as it resisted him, it's certainly going to resist us.
Can I just ask you a question, Curtis?
Yes.
As long as we're right on that point, and please, if I'm cutting you off, let's come back to what you wanted to say. But many in our world today, and historically, it's evolved into what it is in reference to what we as Christian people, if we want to use the term evangelicals for some of us and so on. In other words, I feel a duty and a somewhat obligation to present our faith to the world. Also coupled with that, it seems to be a desire to be understood by the world and also to be accepted in the sense of, well, I may not believe what you people believe, non-Christian to a Christian, but I have respect that what at least you have a reasonable religion, you Christian people. And given what John just said here, and people then go about to pray for that, is that something we can actually expect? Or maybe should we not ask the Holy Spirit for maybe a little bit bigger window to see what does he mean here in regard to that? And then how might we pray for Christian folks or for our call as Christian people to go to the ends of the world and so on, the gospel, and pray for those that we might be sharing the gospel with and that in turn with a knowledge of that might maybe revamp how we make that gospel known with the understanding that there's an aspect of it the world will not know, refuses, and so forth. Does that make sense to us? Not that we have a ready answer for that, but that's something that I think we can be aware of and in our intercession and in the context of spiritual warfare, we might engage the Holy Spirit in supplication and spiritual warfare in regard to what Curtis touched on there. Is that if we have an expectation or a desire to present to the world what we believe in and to want some degree of acceptance for that, we're kind of going down a wrong avenue here. Go ahead.
It seems like about a month ago I made the statement, I said, you know, it's getting pretty tight. And it just seems like as we know the Lord more and more, and we get to know him and he gets to know us, or however you want to word it. It's like the scripture says, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he's none of his. It's like, the gulf between them that truly know him and them that don't keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's just what it seems like, the gulf between, you know, knowing him and the world, and also the gulf between knowing him and the church world. And, so I really don't know, I guess it's hopefully we'll, I think that with the help of the Lord, as we, you know him greater and in a greater way, we'll be able to discern the hearts of them that, you know, that desire him and to, you know, be there for him. Because it seems like that gap just gets bigger and bigger as, you know, as we, you know, venture on. Am I, you know, right? Does that make any sense what I'm saying?
Yeah, it does. I just have a follow-up question that might rephrase it a little bit. Has that gap always been there? And I'm just becoming aware of true reality in that regard. In other words, some of the veils being taken off my eyes to rightly see the world as it is. John's putting his finger on it. And most of us, because we're just such good people, that's a setup for being sarcastic already, but we especially an introductory understanding of what it means to be a Christian person is that the world keeps throwing this back in our face, is that the world tells us, well, you're not to judge, or aren't you to love? And they see an illustration coming out of somebody that might be going by the name of a Christian person and say, well, that's not love and that's not kindness. And the world actually has something that they've structured as what Christianity is supposed to be. We are in an experiential context of finding out what it actually means to be a child of God, really. And it isn't that what we all that we previously understood, and John's pointing some of those things out. And so part of that it's getting wider and wider is we're coming to a place where we're in one sense we're growing out of being naive by means of exercise of discernment through the events of our lives that the Holy Spirit's bringing to bear upon us, and we're in some ways forced to see by the Lord's hand what the world really is. And we would make excuses for it. Fallen man makes excuses for himself, blames God, blames other people. Look at the victim mentality we're involved in the state of the world. And rationalizes all of this type of stuff. The Lord gives no space, gives no quarter. And we're beginning to see how far that extends, and it'll go much farther than we currently probably are self-aware of. And so just in regard to that, Curtis, I just say it's we're beginning to see rightly, as far as God's concerned, it's nothing new. It's new to us for variable reasons. Here's just a side comment, because some of the stuff we'll hit here in a moment in regard to some other aspects of prayer, this is a personal comment in regard to we growing as Christians and so forth, and a lot of the rise of what we might categorize as big thumpers or folks that in the past we might have risen to a degree of honor. You have to read me rightly on this, in the sense of someone comes to an experiential aspect of Christianity, it's new to them. All of a sudden, it becomes the full basket, the end all, the ultimate place that a Christian person and experience can achieve. And then they write the books about it, and they start running with it, and it becomes a formation of other folks seeking after it and so forth. And it's a brand new thing, so to speak, in a contemporary generation and so on, of which historically we can look back and see it's been there all the time. And historically, the Holy Spirit's surfaced it multiple times and so forth. And it's not the be all and end all. We know the be all and end all is the person of Jesus Christ. Aspects of that relationship are not the be-all and end-all, or whatever term we want to put there. And don't dictate to us that now we're to spend the rest of our days proclamating and pushing this particular aspect of Christian growth. We end up taking our eyes off of the person of Jesus Christ and this intimate fellowship with this person that the Holy Spirit's unfolding to us in reference to our relationship with him. Hopefully that made some sense. It's just a sidebar of which I think we can probably all identify with. And I have nothing against big thumpers or people who get tremendous insight into wonderful component parts of being a Christian person and growth and so forth. But there's only one goal in mind that the Holy Spirit has, our complete full rest in this person. And so permeated by the awareness that we have eternal life, it's indeed him and so on, that John's pushing us to. We can call it the Sabbath rest, as the author of Hebrews did, or full maturity, as Paul talks about in his epistles and so forth. John categorizes as we know we have eternal life and we know who it is. So anyway, that's hopefully, as a sidebar, that was also helpful to kind of where we're at in our discussion here. Now, if that made complete sense, nonsense, send me a little note and I'll edit it from the video, because we don't want to plague the rest of mankind with that type of perception. Well, okay. I'm going to let this sit. And because we've got some other stuff, I just think we need to touch on that are complementary to this aspect of our study that we'll see are relevant to this paragraph, and seems to be a good time in regard to prayer to bring that up, and does the follow-up from my last comment and so on, and leave this sit and percolate with each one of us in reference to we really need to take seriously the privilege we have of prayer. John nails it down very significantly in this epistle in several chapters, and gives us assurances in that regard. Everything from he's greater than our heart, and so whatever our self-perceptions happen to be, we can let those go, because we're after someone who's not only knows us, who's made us, and now he's teaching us about indeed what he's done with us in our relationship with his son and this so great salvation, and then gives us assurance that once knowing his will, we are unfettered in our freedom to ask for the experiential aspect of that up in chapter 5. And so why do we sit with any degree of unquenched desire in our Christian life? It's just, we're just being foolish and wasting time, because on this side of going home, we know that that's what he wants to do to the benefit of the entire body of Christ and to those in our lives that we love and those that don't know him. So just as a side thing. All right, are we good? Let that sit and bubble. And yeah, if we take a moment of silence, we can hear it percolating, I think, kind of. Although that could be Mary cooking supper upstairs. Let's see. All right. Well, we're taking a leap here. Something like this might surface. Historically, we have Christian mysticism, which develops a particular approach to taking John's epistle, other epistles, scriptural word, personal experiences, and so forth, in a cultivated lifestyle for a given end. And I won't prevail upon you much time in looking at that at this particular point. I think you're all familiar with the term and with historically some aspects of it. This graphic in the middle has some persons of note that could fall into, oh, I know and recognize that name or that person, or historically know why the church had a degree of regard for this person and or their writings, or might have a name on here that could indicate a particular revival type of thing, outbreak in historical Christianity as far as manifestation of a deeper life in Christ Jesus, and end up being categorized in a Christian mystic and so forth. And I just wanted to bring that up in this regard, because we in our contemporary Christianity have a whole resurgence of what's being categorized as Christian mysticism, some of which are not and some of which are. And we have on this graphic in the middle there, we have folks that we would probably be mutually inclined to have a high degree of regard for, and would certainly take joy and express a camaraderie as a fellow Christian, and those that might be of somewhat suspect. And so all I'm pointing out here, just in regard to prayer and so forth, is that we need to be aware of aspects of prayer and what prayer really is, and that's what our conversation is in reference to going after the, or what John's trying to teach us in regard to approaching solicitation of the Holy Spirit in this epistle, and things like that. Hopefully I'm not, this is making sense. But then on the bottom, then we also have, and there are links to these things, and if we have time, we can jump back and take a look at those. And the bottom one, on the left, is Christian mysticism and non-duality, which is something that's a subject today in the Christian world and non-Christian world and in pseudo-Christian world and in other what may call various religious experiences. If you think of William James' book years ago. So I just want to expose us to this. If you Google and write, you can go and put in Christian mystics. Let me jump to that page quick, hit the right button. We'll see this page. And on that link that I gave you, you jump to who were the Christian mystics. You get a little history there. You get an example of a contemporary mystic here. And his being somewhat enamored with what we might call the wonderful, powerful wisdom of the Christian mystics. If we go down the page, there's some more presentations of definitional things having to do with the history of what it currently is. Then the non-dual one, of which I'm going to talk about in a minute, non-duality. And then some emphasis on the mystical experience, and then you'd see also ones that would push Christians to either accept concept of mysticism and pursue it, or run and hide from it, and the different reasons. We also have, in the context of some of these, and rightfully so, historically, in the Christian world, Roman Catholicism historically had quite a few Christian mystic folks that we would have a high regard for, and some that we might have fear and intrepidation for. In the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, and different branches of that, we have good, wholesome Christian, what be categorized Christian mystics, and then we would have those that we would suggest were practicing things that Christians would not want to, all underneath the contemporary definition of mystic Christian mystics, so of which I think you're probably all aware of all that type of stuff. All right. I wanted to, all that said, these are things here for you to research. I'm also giving you things that, well, why would Mark tell us to research this or that and so forth? Where I would be taking a step out in reference to, you've seen me do it in the past, that I think we need to exercise our spiritual faculties. We also need to not be inordinately fearful, but realize that we are tooled up by the Holy Spirit to rightly discern what's of God and what isn't of God. And part of that is to get a grasp of the contemporary Christian world we're in, what might threaten us, what might be edifying, and historically, how the church has dealt with different stuff and different aspects of these different things. This now is approaching, we're being presented with in 1 John, and now in looking at some of these resources, would be the deeper aspects of the Christian life. Some of this was embraced by different Christian revivals. Some of it was then disgraced. And so on this page, we have some folks that come out of different times of Christian revival. One of which should leap off the page, A.B. Simpson. You might have heard his name. Let's see, Clement of Alexandria, or Julian of Norwich, Gregory Fox, Thomas a Kempis, and so forth. All these people are of great value. Some we'd want to stay away from, but we aren't aware of them. Origen and the pros and cons of historically what he's done there, how the Holy Spirit has used him, and then some theological bents that he had that might end up not to be the greatest things in the world in reference to a proper doctrinal approach to Christ and reconciliation. John Wesley, now who in the world would that be? And we know that historically he was tremendously used by the Holy Spirit, but he would be categorized in a certain context as a Christian mystic. Okay, so by way of introduction, I want to just touch on this duality here. Let me just start the video, then we'll stop. We'll just talk about it. Why would that be something of interest to us that we might be one aware of as we seek together our experience of the deeper aspects of the Christian life? As soon as I find, oh, there's the link up there. Are we all good so far?
Yep.
And I know Marcia's just nodding her head because she wasn't paying attention. Sorry. I can't resist sometimes. I just can't.
Harvey was there talking to me.
No, I know. I know.
Yeah. Sorry.
No, no, that's fine.
Okay. I should have just excused myself today.
No, no, this is fine. No. I'm just making light.
Yeah. Okay.
My sense of humor, as you know, all these years, Masha, was just meant to be a little stab and nothing more than that. And I cultivated it to just be a slight passing sting for some folks. Here we go. Contemplative light. Now, years ago in our prayer seminar, we talked about contemplative prayer, which historically in our Christian faith, we at different groups would cultivate that type of prayer life and so forth. And there's good aspects to it and some that aren't necessarily. And I think it has great benefits in its approach if we properly understand it. But so this happens to be a group of folks that this is their website, Contemplative Light, and then they have courses pertaining to the cultivation of Christian mysticism and so on. And I'm taking you there. One of the discussions that he has is the duality and non-duality, and I want us to just grapple with that term for a minute.
So let's touch on this relationship of the Christian mystics and non-dual consciousness, which is becoming a term that's more and more widely used in sort of Western spirituality to describe a certain perspective, state of mind, level of consciousness. It's sort of a tricky term to pin down and see how it fits, but we're gonna take a stab at it. So first, there is a relationship between non-dual awareness and scripture because it ties into the kenotic letting go of our egoic position, our egoic lens, our default small.
The kenotic comes from it's a Greek word coming from Philippians, having to do with Jesus Christ emptying himself, which is an interpretation then of in the incarnation of, although he was God, he lowered himself and emptied himself of his divinity in order to take on task of reconciliation for mankind and redemption and so forth, and die and all that. So kenotic and kenosis come from that. We've talked about it over past in some of our studies, having to do primarily, I would have staged it in the context of some of the 1800 revivals and especially the latter part of that century and the Deeper Life Movement, of which we'd find Andrew Murray in, and we'd find quite a few others in that camp, and the Deeper Life and the, I'm trying to think of the term, Keswick movement and so forth, and in, especially in the context of dying to self, which we're all familiar with that term, and in the evangelical charismatic movement, especially that sprang out of the 60s and so forth, and the popularity of some of these things like these types of prayer and mysticism and dying to self and deeper things like that. These terms then take up and are utilized, and then outside interpretations is applied to a scriptural terminology and concepts, and things get confused. And so I'll show you something having to do with that in a minute. And non-duality and duality is something that we've actually been talking about, but that term, I presume, is new to all of us in reference to it's becoming more commonplace in Christian way we as Christian people talk about it, and the deeper life aspect that would push folks to start to assess their own personalities, their spiritual life, their state of heart, and things like that, which aren't normally street talk for Christian folk. Anyways, and so it comes from some comes out of theology and doctrinal development, but also the experiential aspect of the Holy Spirit in a person's life and the changes that have occurred and the whys and wherefores and so forth. One of which, of course, is affects the I, your and I, self-awareness, my I, my me, my heart, and so forth. And it can be looked at from a philosophical or theological approach to how God made us and my duality. Duality comes, if I can take it so far today with us, duality comes from looking at, in 1 John, where we jointly participate with him and his life. It came up today in our discussion, although we wouldn't have known it from here, but the topic really is, as Curtis shared, in reference to wanting to come to a place of, and I pushed this in prayer in regard to knowing God's being and becoming comfortable with it and losing that distance where I'm looking at him from outside, or with the prayer of Jesus, we and the I and the Father are one. So it ceases to be a duality and it becomes a singularity. Is this making sense? So all these different types of glimpses of light upon this subject matter, the Holy Spirit's dealing with us in that context. What John is after is us knowing that we have eternal life, we have God resident in us, and we've ceased to be outside of him. We've experienced now life in participation with him as a child of God, with his nature, and we're experiencing experiential oneness as he shares himself with us. So as you heard me over the years say, he's not walking with us from outside as he did with Adam and Eve, taking their hand, walking them through the garden. He's resident in us, sharing his life with us as our very own. And he takes our heart and walks with us. And we enjoin with him in the wonder of what a wonderful existence we are with him. Is this making sense? And so that's what is in the mystics approach to a deeper life. And we'll come back to this over the course of time in reference to pounding some of this out. And I can give any of us books, and we can set up pages or little studies as far as some of these aspects of it. But there's a disciplined, detailed, delineated, step-by-step approach to leaving oneself, dying to oneself, and coming, being lost, losing yourself in regard to only becoming consciously aware of God. That isn't just Christianity. That's many other different types of religions. That's the attraction of everything from transcendental meditation to what undergirds yoga, what undergirds the quest for a self-awareness and so forth, which our culture's permeated with. But anyway, we are in the middle of it, whether we realize it or not. We need to become aware of what the Holy Spirit's doing with us, and wherein we also differentiate from the world in this paragraph that does not know us. In the life we're talking about, they cannot know and will not know. And that is not the life they're after in their quest to lose their duality and come into a singularity of being with, if you want to do a Star Trek comparison, with the Force. So some of this is starting to make some sense. We are unique as God has made us, and humanity can only experience the life he's made us for, which is a co-participation with him as his house in singularity. It isn't what the world is after. Dying to self in the context of a mystical approach in mankind puts the category of having a flesh and blood earthly body in the context of if you're familiar with the philosophers, the early Greek philosophers and some of the other religions and so forth, our physical existence is in a negative context. We want to free ourselves from our mind and from our emotions, from our will. We want to be lost in the other. I want to cease to be me. Christianity presents to us a God who wants us to be me and to know what it means to have a mind and emotions and a body that's good, wholesome, righteous and real, that's been washed and cleansed, made right fit vessel for him, and that he wasn't lowering himself in the context when he became incarnate in taking on a human body, that it was ugly, filthy, dirty, unrighteous, and so on. He took upon himself sin and bore it as he was a holy being in his man body. And that's what he has to share with us. And so our culture permeates with it. Walk around and say, pastors always say, or I have, and so on. As long as we're always human, this stuff is going to happen. God loves, he made for himself a joyful humanity for him own, his own purposes. That's the one we're after. That's the one he's brought us into. That's the one we're in the experience of. And that's our quest in regarding to wanting to experience the life of God as our very own with him. Not independent of him, with him. And we don't cease to exist. We discover what it means to exist and joyfully participate in being. And he shares that with us. Not running away from our existence and our being. Not wanting to be set free from this body to just have a spiritual existence. We will not be like that. And that isn't the ultimate experience in being a created creature. What's the song say? To be just like Jesus. And he joyfully, see in chapter 12 of Hebrews, took upon himself the existence in a created order, in a house, in a body, in a nature that was a right fit for him. And he gave himself to create it, to perfect it, as we see in Hebrews and so on. And so we joyfully look up to that. We don't run away from it. So in the context of a mystic duality, that's a whole different type of thing. Does this make sense to you guys? But the terms can be used properly. All right, so just a heads up in regard to whether it's a rightful goal of or the definitions applied correctly as far as Christian mysticism goes. We're not after it. We're not really interested in Christian mysticism. We're interested in the mind of the Lord. we're interested in a life of devotion that he shares with him is his love for the Father. And he, the Holy Spirit, frames and structures us in that. But the world and everything around us and history and mankind and human people that are wonderful humans and very wise would take the context of what the Lord's given us and try to reshape it, remold it in its own, in their own image, like angels of light and so on and so forth. This discernment that the Holy Spirit's not going to let us get along without will start to split hairs in regard to recognition of the life of God and so on. So I know I'm cramming a lot into a little thing here, but I wanted to touch on this stuff today to just give us a heads up. And that we don't have to run from this stuff, but we do need to be aware of this because we'll meet more and more people that might fall into this context or in our experiences the Holy Spirit brings us to in the events of life that we have, rather than pull back onto, oh, I knew what that was years ago. What is he showing me now in that regard? And I might have misunderstood, or it might be an inordinate practice or whatever that happens to be. Is that good enough for the moment?
That's a lot.
I'm sorry, but you guys have spent enough time with me over the years that none of that's really new. It's just, as Curtis shared earlier, what we're beginning to see is reality in a greater degree, and we are surrounded by things that have been there all the time that we might have been calling something else. So this little page here. All right, here's just an example, and there's a link here, and you can watch it if you want to. And this is a different person, which is fairly common these days in reference to, it might fall into the category, if you were coming out of a Bible school or a seminary or a theological school, or that they might categorize ministries or a more charismatic Pentecostal type of teaching grouping. Where learning in Christian warfare, then they might throw mysticism in there or contemplative Christianity and so forth. And all we'd want to know really is, well, what are they defining? What many of us do historically as I mentioned a little earlier, is we might get some insight or awareness in a particular context, but that we blow it out of proportion or we make it bigger than it is, or we fall shy on the other side of that. So the contemplative Christianity is in our Christian heritage. It was something that you arose primarily in the context of St. Teresa and some of these other folks in the monastery, or Luther and so forth, where they, I guess because they had so much time in their hands and had no TV, that they're time permitted during the day to be able to put time to particular aspects of prayer, one of which was meditation. So you see that big, you see meditation very big in the context of Eastern Orthodox and or in Roman Catholicism and historical aspects of that. In the Protestant side of the coin and or in approaches coming from outside of the dictates of a structure like Catholicism or the Greek Orthodox, the mystics kind of ran separate except those that were in those groups. But meditation has been with us for a long time. We see, of course, the secular world and the different religions practice meditation, primarily of which is to subdue one's mind and emotions, bring oneself to a state of complete, utter passivity, so that then you can experience pure being and so forth, which is not what the Holy Spirit's doing with us. He's making us more acutely aware of existing, using our emotions, our minds, our memories, our engagement and our reason to engage this person that we're coming to know, not only as God, but lives with inside us, who wants to share himself with us. And he wants us to be not oblivious, but very conscious of him and so on, and all its aspects, and all our component parts, acutely aware that he's tailor-made them for him. So on. So enough said with that. So here's just an example of making a focus of preaching against contemplative Christianity. I didn't listen to the whole thing. I just have it there for a resource for you guys, of which I have full confidence. You can, if you want to watch it, you can deal with it with your own discernments and see what's good, what's bad, and so forth. It's just an example of some of the spiritual warfare ministries that's going on in different parts of our Christian world. All right. All right, this, here's a link to this page, and I'll just jump there rather quickly. Stages of Mysticism, The Dying to Self. And we're not going to participate in this today. And I'll just read this real quickly. It's right here in the middle. The mystics agree on the necessity of dying to the false dominated, to the false self dominated by forgetfulness of God. To attain the goal, the soul must be purified of all those feelings, desires, and attitudes that separate it from God. This dying to the self implies the dark night of the soul, which you see in St. John of the Cross, if you're familiar with him, in which God gradually and sometimes painfully purifies the soul to ready it for the divine manifestation and so forth. And that's actually in the context of what might be found the Christian mystics and those that would want to define Christian mysticism and the relevance of dying to self, of which in that paragraph that I read, we should all see things that are at odds with what John's doing with us in his epistle and what our understanding of what the Holy Spirit's doing with us and what took care of my inordinate things that needed to be purified, for instance, feelings, desires, attitudes that separate me from God, and the dark night of the soul, and where these things fall into a proper context, or dying to self to curtail that false self dominated by forgetfulness of God. Does John have us in that context, in that position as a child of God, and so on? You need to evaluate that. And that's probably an acceptable for most folks that practice Christian mysticism, what they'd accept and would dictate then things that need to be dealt with to elevate from one stage to another in the stages of Christian mysticism. Okay, so you can use that as a point of reference. This is just simply an encyclopedic presentation, not denominational approach. I want to move down the page and show you some authors. That's another one. All right, so that's all I wanted to show you in regard to that. You can look at this website, and it's some good stuff here, but again, you got to read it with some discernment. And it's looking at it more from an objective position of what Christian mysticism is in an acceptable context in our today world. Okay. All right. Now, but can I say something good? Well, here we have a book that we used to give away for free, of course. It came with a CD, but it was Tori's How to Pray. And here's your basic presentation of Christian prayer. And so you have that on the website and so forth, of which I've given it out. You guys all got one in years past. I just want to show you the table of contents kind of quickly. But it isn't that far down. It's back up here. Right here. All right. The importance of prayer. Praying to God, obeying and praying in the name of Christ and according to the will of God, praying in the Spirit, always praying and not fainting, abiding in Christ, praying with thanksgiving, hindrance to prayer, when to pray, the need of a general revival, and the place of prayer before and during revivals, and so on. So here's the table of contents. I gave it out to Christian folk, to newborn Christians, and to people who were seeking after becoming a Christian. It's not a complicated book. It's pretty basic. It would fall in the category of acceptable to the entire Orthodox Christian world, not Greek Orthodox, those guys included, but what we categorize as brothers and sisters in the faith. R.A. Torrey, I'm sure you're familiar with, has written other books, but he was one involved in kind of the deeper life approach. Came out, also had a relationship with Moody Bible Institute, and would fall in the category deeper life, more towards the Keswick type of thing and so on, just doctrinally. But of course, Christians, doesn't matter where they are, what denomination or group they belong to, prayer goes well above and beyond with somebody's doctrine, except, in, of course, if the Holy Spirit starts to show you stuff that is against a particular doctrine or teaching, then you have to start to deal with that. But at any rate, he wrote Baptism of the Holy Spirit and some other things, but from a particular doctrinal perspective, which we can talk about at any particular time somebody wants to bring that question up. But anyway, it's a good little book. It's here. It's just by point of reference. And here's some of his other books here. He wrote another one on prayer, Fullness of Power with the Holy Spirit. So his two things were personal devotional life with prayer, and then with a relationship to the Holy Spirit, he'd have a particular perspective on dying to self and so on, of which you're all becoming aware. We need to have a handle on that type of thing and what the Holy Spirit's actually doing with us. All right, that's what this page is. Any questions? Okay, now we're ready to start the study. So here we are. No. It took us long enough to run through all of that, so I think we'll let it sit at that particular point today, and let's consider ourselves having spent enough time on vacation to have come back. We got fully immersed into the deep end of the pool here today and got introduced to some things that we need to start to pay attention to that we're surrounded with in our current Christian life, of which I'll bring to bear in the different paragraphs as we move through the epistle, starting with this particular one tonight. All right, so we'll finish up next week by doing the quad. Starting with the quad. By that, I mean go through these other four epistles and also John, and bringing to bear passages that lend light on, elaborate, or mutually contribute, complementary to what John says in this paragraph. We've covered a lot tonight, so there's plenty in these five epistles. So come up with something. Do one for Hebrews, one for Ephesians, one for Colossians, one for Galatians, and another one in 1 John that's not in this paragraph that has to do with this paragraph. So it's, you can call them parallel passages. You can call them, as the name of our team jacket will say, insights from the quad. You know. Okay. All right. When you're having fun, you just come to the end of it all and you just have to take a breath. Anybody have anything they'd like to say before we end, or other than, boy, am I glad today's over.
Well, thanks for your patience.
You're very welcome. Thanks for thank you guys very much for participating and coming. Can you imagine if I was sitting here by myself? All Next Tuesday, I had indicated to last Tuesday's group that there's a video I'm putting together. You can look at that study from last time where you can see the panels on the presentation, of which I didn't present it. I just said I'm going to try to put a video together that will explain it. If not, we're going to go through that. It has relevance, again, of course, for us too. But so when you go to that study, you'll see that. And I still think I have time this week to put that together. And I'm putting and some other things for resources. I'm putting some of the stuff over there and some over here. You might see repetition over there as far as resources go. I think I'll put Tori's book on prayer over in the resource page over there too, so that they all have access to it. Okay. You know what's going on here, so. But I can't get to it. The button's down below and I can't get to it. So I know it creates a kind of a sad letdown thing, but
we'll be okay.
Yeah, we'll, after tonight's lesson, we can pull through that one.
Oh, Lord.
Okay, I'll close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for each other, the joy we have, and in our fellowship with each other, and especially with you. Lord, we want to thank you and ask that as you have so frequently and often made us aware that you walk with us through each day, in each moment of each day, throughout each week, each month and year, we pray that in the next weeks you make us more consciously aware of your presence. And consciously aware of your being, and also unfold to us, dear Holy Spirit, an answer to our own supplication and prayers, our not just familiarity and recognition of who you are, but the joyful response of our own heart is that it's joyfully received in thanksgiving and praise to you that we get to jointly participate with the joy of your own existence. Help us to be recognize who and what we are as your children. In Jesus' name. Amen.
That's all, folks.